Let's pray, then we're going to read the letter again, and then we'll dive into it. Gracious Father, again, we want to stop and thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the good time we had in Romans this morning and around the table afterwards. Thank you for this book of Philemon. Thank you for such a personal letter that is so important, has much to teach us, Father. And I just pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and minds this evening. Help us to concentrate on your word and give us understanding. Pray that your Spirit would be doing that in our hearts, seeing how this letter and the truth that's in it should impact our lives. Just pray for that, Father. Pray the Spirit would teach us, convict us, encourage us, instruct us in righteousness, Father. And we just pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay. Let me read the letter. There's not too many books of the Bible where I can say, let me read the letter. And we do it. Pat and Joe, do you guys need notes? Page 3. Just in case you look at the first two pages and think, oh, there's no questions in this set. Yeah, and they'll be for next week as well. Okay, let me read Paul's letter to Philemon. Greeting. Whoops, that's the... sorry, that's the ESV heading. That's not Paul. Let me start that again. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much comfort, joy, and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay. So, last week, we did a very brief, simple introduction to the letter, and then we spent the remainder of our time over the issue of slavery in the Bible, in particular in the New Testament, and in particular asking the question why Paul and other New Testament writers didn't simply tell Christians who owned slaves to release them, give them their freedom. Why didn't he do that? And so we spent some time talking about that. It's in your notes, so I'm not going to rehearse that. But there is, I was talking to Pam and to Deepak during the week after that about that issue. And there's a couple of things that I want to point out. First of all, what we were talking about last week was not slavery as it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Servitude, many times they're referred to as servants in the Old Testament rather than slaves, but it's the same Hebrew word that can be translated either way. The more modern translations have started translating it slave more in the Old Testament, whereas the like the King James Version, it doesn't do that very much. It uses the word servant more than slave in the Old Testament. But the point I want to make here is what we were discussing last week was slavery, the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire, not the slavery or the servanthood that's mentioned in Old Testament law, like Leviticus 25 and other places in the Old Testament. That's a there in the Old Testament, slaves were very well protected. Listening to a podcast that Pam pointed out to me. What's that guy's name? Yeah, Greg Kokel. I don't know if you've ever heard his name before. He's got a podcast on apologetics and all of that. Not a high-powered philosophical approach to apologetics, but the kind of apologetics that you and I can get into. Anyway, it's a good podcast. Anyway, he had a guy on there, spent about 30 minutes talking to him. Copen, I think, is his name. Copen, something like that. He's written a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And he's written several other books. But in that book, he deals with the issue of slavery in the Old Testament. And so Greg Kokel had him on and had him explain in detail what's going on there. I'm not going to go through all of that. I just want you to know that in the Old Testament, those that were referred to as slaves in the Old Testament, when you read about slaves, especially in the Old Testament law, they were very well protected. They called it like they were kind of unionized, and Moses was the union leader. But there were strict rules. They were treated with dignity. they weren't abused, and all of that. And a lot of the times when you see, like, a slave separated from his or her family, what's going on there is they both voluntarily entered into to servant contracts. And so much like the way they explained it is much like if husband and wife both enter the service, if you get orders to different places, you've got to serve out your contract. It's the same thing in the Old Testament with these slaves. So we're used to reading in English history and U.S. history where they were just sold and it didn't matter. They'll break up families and all that. That's not the picture in the Old Testament. So anyway, if you want to read more about slavery in the Old Testament, you can go to, I think his name is Copan or Copa or something like that. But the name of the book is God a Moral Monster? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And he goes through a lot more issues than just slavery. The other thing I wanted to, I just want you to know that last week our discussion was about how the New Testament authors interacted or addressed the Roman institution of slavery. And so when you read Paul in Colossians 4:1 telling masters to treat their slaves fairly and justly, most likely what's informing Paul is Old Testament law. And so he's wanting them to treat their slaves like was required in the Old Testament. You treat them right. You treat them with dignity. You treat them justly. You treat them fairly. Because you have a master that you report to, that you are accountable to. Now, regarding the way the New Testament authors interacted or was silent on the Roman institution of slavery, what we said last week was we don't see Paul and the other New Testament authors necessarily coming out with the implication and application that to be a brother or sister to someone ultimately is not consistent with owning them. Okay? That's clearly what it was in Roman institution of slavery. Not the Old Testament slavery laws, but in the Roman institution, they were clearly property. And the owner had absolute power to do with them what they wanted. As a matter of fact, in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, by Roman law, it would have been legal under Roman law for Philemon to have Onesimus executed. Okay? Not so under Old Testament law. As a matter of fact, if under Old Testament law, if a master struck a slave and that slave died, that owner, was to be treated as a murderer under Old Testament, not under Roman institution of slavery. Okay? So that's what Paul's interacting with here. Okay? And the question, when you read people on the New Testament's engagement with the Roman institution of slavery, the big question that's always brought up is, why didn't they simply tell them to release the slaves? And so that's what we addressed last week. I just wanted to add this one thing. I said last week that Paul and some of the other New Testament authors probably did not see all the implications and applications of our union in Christ and with each other that we see now. We've had the benefit of 2,000 years of the Spirit teaching the church. And varying issues just in culture coming up over those two millennia. And had the opportunity and impetus to think through a lot of these things. And I made two points about that. I want to make a third. The third point, which should have been the first point that I didn't make, is I'm not implying that there's anything deficient in the word here. Okay? There's revelation. I am sure that the apostles and the authors of Scripture did not understand all the implications and applications of the revelation that they were given to write down. We know that explicitly about the Old Testament prophets. We're told that explicitly in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay? And even you think about the Gospels. Remember on the Emmaus Road, Jesus withheld his identity to those two disciples on Emmaus Road. And he, from all the Old Testament scriptures, taught them about how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him and how he fulfilled all that. And then Jesus mildly rebuked them for not seeing that. His point wasn't to criticize him. His point was to say the Old Testament scriptures teach of me. But they didn't see it all. And 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told that the prophets that prophesied about Christ didn't see all the implications and applications. And I'm sure that's the way it is with the New Testament apostles and authors. They didn't see all the implications and applications of the revelation that God gave them. That's not a deficiency with the word. It's not a deficiency in the way that God ministered in and through them either. For his own reasons, evidently didn't enable them to see all those implications and applications. I don't know why. But it's common enough that I think that's a very common experience that we don't see the implications of and applications of everything that we study and learn. That happens over time. So I wanted to point that out. Okay? So those are two things that Pam and Deepak and I at different times talked about. So I just wanted to make sure that that was clear for you guys. Any questions about that? I'm saying that if God enabled them to see that and wanted that written down, it would have happened, but it didn't.
So by the same token, then, could we say that but even if they did know and still didn't write it down, out, you know, because all that's what we have for life.
Yeah. I mean, who knows what all implications and applications that they drew in the first century of the various things that were written down. I mean, we can look in history and see some of their practices and stuff like that. But none of us sat in on Paul's Ephesian 3-year Ephesian Bible study class. Would have loved to, but... No, but it certainly wasn't. And I'm sure that the servitude laws that are embedded in the Old Testament law were there because of how the world treats slaves and those who are servants and all that as property, as chattel, and abuses them and all of that. And I might point out, you recall, you can always go back and listen to the tapes on Colossians 3 and Colossians 4 when we talked about the household codes there, wife and husband, child and parents, slaves and masters, that Paul was equally countercultural with those relations, with husband, wife, parent, child relationship too. In both cases, in all three cases, he did two things consistently in all three cases. He first spoke to the party that's in the lesser power position. He spoke first to the wife, then the husband, first to the child, then to the parent, first to the slave, then to the master. That wouldn't have happened in first century Rome. Absolutely not. The only one who would have been talked about in all three of those relationships, the only one who would have been addressed, would have been the head of the household. That's the only one that would have been addressed. Not only did he not address the head of household first, he addressed the one in the weaker power position first, and he gave that person responsibilities. Then he turned to the head of household and gave them responsibilities, cautioned them, and all of that. So he did both things. He spoke to the one in the weaker position first, and he cautioned the one in the power position as well as the one in the weaker position. So he did both of the things. And both of those practices would have been radically countercultural in first century Rome. I mean, that's not a supposition. You can go back in the literature of the day and read countless household codes and philosophers, ethic philosophers and civic leaders and all that sort of good stuff that addressed households and gave them instructions that they just didn't do it that way. They addressed the head of household because he had the power. He was the one that had absolute power. So, and I'm sure the reason the biblical authors, the New Testament authors, did it that way, were countercultural in that way, is clearly grounded in Old Testament law. Old Testament law was that way. The law that God gave Moses and Israel was that way. They were to be defenders of the sojourner, defenders of the widows, defenders of the orphans, defenders of the poor. They were to care for them. They were to look out for them and care for them. And you go back and you start reading through the servitude laws in the Mosaic law, and you see that comes out really clearly. And then when you look at the New Testament household codes and you see how he treats those in the weaker power position with dignity and addresses them and cautions the one in the power position as well, and all of that, you can see how that comes through. So anyway, if there's any questions that come up about it, feel free to ask. So 1.5 classes later, let's get into the class, into the text. I gave you let me just read on page 1 third paragraph. Just to refresh your memory about the way Paul put together this letter. In the letter, Paul first greets Philemon and the church that meets in his home. Those are the first three verses. He then offers thanksgiving to Philemon, to God, for Philemon's faith toward Christ and his love of the people of God. Put in there verses 4 through 7. I forgot, I obviously omitted that. So after that second sentence, that's verses 4 through 7. And then that third sentence, he then makes his appeal to Philemon regarding Onesimus. That's verses 8 through 22. And then he concludes the letter with some final greetings and a blessing, verses 23 through 25. Okay. Now, bottom page 2. Paul, in his greeting, Paul identifies Timothy as a co-sender of the letter. It doesn't necessarily mean that Timothy helped Paul with the letter. It's more of an acknowledgement that Timothy is with Paul and he's, you know, a co-partner in just about all of Paul's labors. One of his most trusted co-workers. But Timothy would have, because of that, Timothy would have been well known to Philemon. So I'm sure that's why he acknowledges Timothy's presence. But here's where some interesting things happen. Paul greets not only Philemon, but also Apphia, Archippus, and the church that meets in Philemon's house in the city of Colossae. Now here's the thing. Why he greets Philemon and the church, but before he greets the church, he greets Apphia, our sister. That's all he says about her. And Archippus, our fellow worker. Why does he lift those out of the church? Colossae, the church that meets in Philemon's home. Why does he lift those out of the church, identify those, and greet them in particular? You see, scholars have a lot of time on their hands, so they worry about things like that. Yes, Julie. Bingo. Man, can't hide anything from you. That's what most scholars conclude, is that Apphia must be Philemon's wife, because there's nothing said about her that would otherwise indicate why he's singling her out from everybody else in the church. And so they presume that she must be his wife. And then they also presume that Archippus must be his brother. I mean, there is another plausible reason why he identifies Archippus. And that is, he's called what? A fellow worker, right? A fellow soldier, right? Look in Colossians chapter 4. We saw Archippus there. In Colossians chapter 4, toward the end of that chapter, verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. No one that I know of, that I've read, disagrees that these are the same Archippus. This is one and the same guy. So there's a possibility he was a leader in that church. But nonetheless, many presume that he was Philemon's son. Both things could be true of him. I meant son. Sorry about that. Yeah. Well, he's also head of that church. It's not just head of his. It just so happens that the church meets in his home. Oh, yeah, as far as family. I think it's. And here's another reason. Think about the background of this letter, the situation that's the backdrop of this letter. In other words, what's the situation that Paul is addressing in writing this letter? Why would that background prompt him to acknowledge Philemon's wife and son? What's happened? What's the situation here that he's addressing in this letter? Onesimus has run away. So something very notable and probably disruptive has happened in the household, and he's addressing that situation in the letter. So I guess it's not surprising that when he greets Philemon, he also greets Philemon's wife and son at the same time, because of what's happened in the household, and the church happens to meet in their home. That's the way most scholars think, anyway. So I just thought I'd, in case you're losing sleep at night wondering why in the world did he mention Apphia and Archippus, I just wanted to help you get some sleep from this point on. That takes care of page 2. Top of page 3. Even though he greets a wider group than Philemon, the wider group being his wife, his son, and his house church, Paul is still talking primarily to Philemon. And here's how we know that. Because when you read verses 4 through the first half of verse 22, the you, wherever you see you in all of those verses, which is the vast bulk of the letter, whenever you see you, it's singular. So he's talking primarily to Philemon. He greets Philemon, Philemon's wife, Philemon's son, and the church that meets in Philemon's home, and then he talks primarily to Philemon. That's important because that leads into the first two or three questions we have here. That's why I mention it. But then when you get in the second half of verse 22 and also in verse 25, he addresses the whole church, because the you in those two verses, in those two places, is plural. So he talks to Philemon, he greets that wider circle, then he spends the letter talking to Philemon, and then when he gets to verse 22, he says, "For I am hoping that through your prayers," the "your" there is plural, "I will be graciously given to you," that's plural. Verse 25, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," that's plural. So in those places, he's addressing the whole church. Everywhere else, he's talking to Philemon. So get this. I mean, we're trying to reconstruct the situation by simply looking at these kind of things in the letter. So here's the picture we're getting. Paul wrote this letter, this private letter to Philemon over this issue that happened in his household, and as well as the letter to Colossae, to the Colossians. He gave both of those letters to Tychicus, Onesimus accompanied Tychicus, and and he delivered those, and evidently he had Tychicus read his letter to Philemon to the entire church, to the whole church. So here you have this issue that's happened in Philemon's household. And Paul, how Paul is addressing Philemon about it, and he's having it read to the entire church. So that would have the effect of drawing the whole church, the larger Christian family, into the letter and the difficult situation that Paul is addressing. I'm getting that picture? Because that leads directly to this first question. Imagine you being in Philemon's shoes. One of your slaves just ran off. It's hard for us to imagine that, I know, because what's the word?
We don't have slaves.
We don't have slaves, and beyond that, we repel at the idea of having slaves. So it's hard to commiserate with Philemon in this situation, right? That makes it difficult. Okay, I understand that. I can appreciate that, but do it anyway. You're in Philemon's shoes, and Paul sends you this very private letter that addresses a very delicate situation in your household, and he has it read to the entire church. How might that affect the situation, and Philemon in particular? And I follow that up with the question, is this blatant pressure tactics on Paul's part? What do you guys think? I mean, we just read over that. We don't think about that. We don't think about the real situation that's happening here. And so I'm getting you to think about that. Say that again, Carol. Yeah. Yeah. Now, put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Would you have appreciated that encouragement to be private? I agree with you. I don't think it's blatant pressure tactics, but I gotta imagine that Philemon, the pressure did increase by that being read to the church. Yes. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus sitting on the front row? Here's Tychicus reading the letter to the entire church. And then I can just imagine, as soon as he finishes the letter, all eyes turn to Philemon. How are you going to respond? Correct. Correct. And as a matter of fact, what do you think is one of the leading evidences that Philemon responded the way Paul wanted him to respond, and that the way that Paul anticipated him to respond? What do you think might be one of the leading evidences that Philemon handled it well? There's not that very good. There's not a follow-up letter. Yes, it's incorporated. That letter is incorporated in the New Testament text without a follow-up letter. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, stop right there. Hold that thought. Read the next question and then share that thought. Is this issue between Philemon and Onesimus a personal one to be dealt with privately? So now share your thoughts, because I think you're answering that question is what I'm saying. Yeah.
So, I mean, how might it affect the situation? That all of you need to do what?
Yeah.
Philemon, you're in charge.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So, yes, I agree. The greatly widening the circle certainly increased the pressure on Philemon, but it wasn't Paul reverting to manipulation. As a matter of fact, with this second question, it's obviously a notable issue in Philemon's household, but it was also, as Seth explained, it was an issue in the household of God. I mean, the church was meeting in Philemon's home, right? And the outcome of that situation certainly would have a ripple effect on the Christian community there. Okay? So you can see why Paul had it read to the congregation, and you can see, even though doing that increased the pressure on Philemon, it was not manipulation in the least. It was actually treating the family of God as a more important relationship than a physical family relationship, and dealing with it in the household of faith, in God's family. Now, let me ask you that third question. That leads to that third question. Why do we in America have such an issue with handling seemingly private issues in this way? I mean, because when you look at it, he did what? He wrote the letter and had it read to the congregation. Oh, that's just blatant pressure tactics. That's none of the church's business. Can't you hear those kind of things being said nowadays? So why do you think the American church, do we in the American church have such an issue with handling seemingly private issues in this way? Pride, yes. Absolutely. Independent. Man, isn't that what Americans are noted for, is their fierce independence? That's just when it's put as positively as someone can put it. Fierce independence. That sounds so good, so noble. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think here's what I put down in that the way I answered that third question. We, that is those of us in the American church, we tend to distort and idolize freedom. In our minds, freedom is being able to do whatever we want. right? And I think that leads us, that has many results. A couple of the results that I've got written down here is that we are suspicious of any kind of authority. What Paul did in writing to Philemon and having read to the church hits us as heavy-handed authoritarianism. You know, because we are suspicious of authority because I'm free. I can do whatever I want, right? So anybody try to exercise any authority over me, I'm suspicious of them. I think that's one of the results of distorting what freedom is and then worshiping it. That distortion is that we're very suspicious of any kind of authority, biblical or otherwise. And then secondly, I think another result is that because we distort what freedom is and we idolize it, we idolize doing whatever we want. We run roughshod over people in relationships. Right? Isn't that normally what we do? I mean, there are some people that are very sensitive and they don't do it as much. But Americans tend to do that. They run just, you know, and I'm not trying to just throw out a big stereotype. I'm just simply saying what we call fierce independence many times is running roughshod over people and relationships because we feel like we should be able to do whatever we want and it's none of their business about our private stuff. I think because of that sort of thinking, we have a real problem with handling these type of situations this way. So that's, to me, that is one of the things that we can learn very clearly in this letter of Philemon is that I need to be willing and open to sharing family issues in amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, what's an issue in my family is an issue in the church. Because we're spiritual siblings. We're sharing life together. Now, I'm not saying that we're sharing every teensy-meensy morsel, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we can learn to be more open about those things. You know, I'm a very proud person and don't want you to know how horrible I am. And all of that, or how flawed I am, or how many mistakes I make, and all of that. And so we hide things. Here's a corollary to that. And that is, if we let the weaknesses of others lower them in our eyes, and they're going to lie about it. We're going to turn them into liars. And it's going to be reciprocal. When I think that if I share something, I'm going to be lowered in somebody's eyes, I'm not going to share it. Okay? And so I think one of the ways that we can help each other be more open with these kind of issues is and handle them this way is by not letting our faults and our failures and our shortcomings influence how we think of each other. And so here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying somebody shares something and so you just zip the lip because you don't want to. You don't want to say something that makes them think that you're judging them, okay? I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking, remember Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. What I'm saying is how you process it in your own thinking. When you learn things about people, when you see people doing certain things, how do you process that in your own thinking? Do you gloat just a little bit that you don't have that problem? I mean, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying here? So it's a matter of me working on how I process things in my heart, in the privacy of my own thoughts, where only God can see, and He does see those. How do I process those things? I think working on that, we can help each other open up to each other. Okay? So don't go home and think, Mike says that we're supposed to, every problem in our family, we're supposed to get up in church and read a letter about it to the church. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm just saying, you can see here, they dealt with those kind of issues much differently than what we did. They were much more open about it. They dealt with them as a church family and all of that. Say that again. Yes, this is much different than a church discipline type thing. This is a situation like what Seth was saying, is how do we handle this? You know, clearly, Onesimus broke Roman law, and under Roman law, Philemon had the legal right to have him executed. Is that the way we're, as God's family, to handle this situation? And so he's clearly Paul's thought through that, and he's helping this church, Philemon and this church, think through this. So this, I mean, Onesimus was an unbeliever when he ran away. But we're not talking about church discipline with Onesimus. But you're right. I mean, essentially, when you get to church discipline, you're talking about an issue that a believer refused to deal with, and so God has stepwise made it more public. Right. And so this is a different situation. Yeah, you're right. So, yes, in that situation, what we typically, the approach we typically take is you involve in the situation those who are part of the solution. You don't involve those who are not part of the solution but could become heralds, spreading it everywhere. But even Paul made. Yes, Pam asks, is this not so much a sin issue as it is an interpersonal relationship thing? Yes, it's more that. It's you had this unbelieving slave that broke the law and ran away from his master, and he ended up getting saved, and he's genuinely following the Lord, and the Lord is using him and all of that. And so here's the thing. Here's what's going on here. In this letter, this situation through Onesimus running away and then getting saved under Paul's ministry, this is reconstituting the relationship between Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And this is what we're observing here in this letter, how that situation totally changed those relationships. Paul is sending back his very heart. Onesimus is returning to his master, whom he ran away from. His master's receiving him as a dear brother, as a co-worker in Christ. I mean, you can just see how that whole situation is working to totally reconstitute the relationships between those three guys. And that's what's going on here. So it's not a sin situation. Did that answer the question? Okay, well, this is probably a good place to stop right here. It's 7 o'clock, so we're going to be going on to something else with this next question. So next week you can come with all the questions all answered. All righty. So, Seth, if you wouldn't mind closing us in prayer.